Well, as you know, normally Reed would be here, but he is on a six-month sabbatical. So together we have a wonderful opportunity to see what the Lord will do in his life over the next 6 months and what he will do in our lives over the next 6 months. And looking forward to seeing us grow, looking forward to see the Spirit move in our midst and just see what God has for us. So as you has easily surmised, our text this morning is from the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, Ecclesiastes, if you haven't been there in a while, you go into the wisdom part of the Bible, which is in the middle, and it's right after the book of Proverbs. Now, Ecclesiastes is not a book that is often preached from, nor is it a book that you usually take your morning devotions from. But for those of you who may not be familiar with the book of Solomon, the book of Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon. And Solomon was the second child of David and Bathsheba. As you remember the story, the first child between David and Bathsheba passed away shortly after childbirth. But Solomon was chosen to rule the nation of Israel after David was no longer king. And, of course, actually what you are getting here is Solomon's diary. It chronicles or journals his whole life, and it shows us exactly what kind of life that he did live, what experiences that he willingly subjected himself to. It's a journal of how he started out wise, turned stupid in the middle, and then turned back to be a very wise man at the end. He got it right when he says in chapter 12, verse 13, "Fear God and keep his commandment, for this is the duty of man." He got it right. Of course, you know, the first question of the Westminster Confession, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Solomon is echoing that. He got it, as we all know, there's nothing new under the sun. The guys under the Westminster Confession, they were just copying King Solomon. People who live for experience alone soon find what Solomon did. Throughout the Bible, throughout this book, you'll hear the refrain, "Vanity, vanity, all is vanity." If you live for experience alone, you will find that life is a bubble that bursts. That's what vanity means. It is a bubble that bursts. All is vanity. It is a bubble that bursts. And of course, lived outside of the glory of God, you will soon find that to be true. Now, Ecclesiastes is found in what theologians and Bible scholars call the wisdom section of the Old Testament. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon are the main books of this portion. And they're written for a specific purpose, and that is to expose and teach us how to live by God's wisdom. You and I need God's wisdom in our decisions. In my Sunday school class, we teach Genesis, and we were talking about in Genesis 4, verse 26, and it says, "In the time of Enosh, men of God began to call upon the name of the Lord." Why? Because they need direction from the Lord. Life has its ups and downs, its twists and turns, and the Lord has provided for us lives that were lived filled with good and bad choices. And they were people just like you and me. Solomon is no different than you and I. Because we all have started out some along the way. We started out listening to our parents, and then somewhere in the teen years we turned stupid. And then further down we realized that, hey, they know what they're talking about after all. They're people that just like you and me. And we can learn from what they did right and what they did wrong. All Scripture is profitable for us. All Scripture was meant for us to take in, to soak in, to hide it in our hearts so that we can have a full panoramic view of life. It teaches that we need the wisdom of God. Nothing stays the same. If you lived life long enough at all, and if you're paying attention at all, you soon realize that you, as an individual, you're not in the same mood twice in one day. Things go up and down. Life makes us ebb and flow. There's fluxes within life that causes us to have unsettlement. And sometimes we really need to have someone to navigate us. And who to navigate us better than God? Because God's acumen to navigate us through the passages of life will get us safely to where we need to be. Life has its ebbs and flows, waxing and waning, and even unexpected and unforeseen circumstances that require an expertise higher than you and me. We need someone who is more perfect than us. And I think as a body, none of us foreseen or foresaw or expected or even predicted that Pastor Reed would have to have a six-month sabbatical. We never saw that coming. God did. And when His providence, He gave us wisdom. We're facing a situation as a body that we haven't faced in the past. It's a new road for us. And thankfully, we have God's Word as a lighthouse to keep us from the rocks and wrecking the ship. I've stolen a mindset from John Piper and entitled our time together, Don't Waste the Sabbatical. Don't waste the sabbatical. From Ecclesiastes 4, three pieces of wisdom for us to guide us as a body and as our individual lives in the days ahead. The first piece of wisdom Solomon gives us is found in verses 7 and 8. And that is the poverty of one. The poverty of one. Solomon presents a rather bleak picture of someone who was alone. Listen to what he says. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who had no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches. That he never asks, for whom am I toiling? And depriving myself of pleasure. This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Now there are several applications to this. In our immediate context, Solomon is commenting on one who remains by himself because of greed and selfishness. We all know people like that, don't we? Who are alone because they don't really want to share their lives with anybody. They'd rather live on an island all by themselves, and they're just in it for themselves. They don't want around people, they go to work only because they have to. But their greed and their selfishness. But if you look at the poverty at hand, he says, it says he will scarcely allow necessary rest to himself. Look at the poverty. He never allows necessary rest to himself. And the people he employs. You ever have a boss like that who's always on you? That's never, you know, a 15-minute break and he's there on 14 minutes, 59 seconds there for you to move on. He has enough for his calling and for his family, but he doesn't have enough for his eyes. Many are so set upon the world that in pursuit of it, they bereave themselves. Not only of the favor of God and eternal life, but of the pleasures of this life. Solomon says, vanity. That is all vanity. It is a bubble that will burst. If all you're living for is experience and what you can get out of life, at the end of the day, you will be left empty. You will have pockets that have holes in it because you will never be able to put enough in them. If you're of that mindset, if you're greedy. And all you can see is what you want to get out of life. The distant relations or strangers who inherit that demands wealth. Never thank him. You know, at the end of the day, when we all pass away, there's not a U-Haul behind a hearse. We can't take it with us. People whom we don't like very much, or relatives that we hardly ever knew, they get the stuff. And they get to fight over it. And they get to keep it. And we amassed it all, but we can't take it with us. That's vanity. All is vanity. It's a bubble that bursts if that's all you're living for. He works all his life amassing things, but because he's all alone, he dies alone, and those who know him least get it all. There's another type of poverty, too. We have a neighbor across the street from us where we live. He looks after his elderly mother. You can see him running ragged. He travels a great distance every day. He's by himself. He has no wife. He has no children. He has no siblings. And every day, faithfully, he goes out and he visits his mother, waits on her, dotes on her. He is a faithful son. But when we talk to him, you can see the strain on him. You can see the stress in his eyes. You can see that he knows that he's all by himself. He's alone. He has no one else to turn to. He has no one else to lean upon. He has no one else to shoulder the load. And that certainly is a definite poverty. You can see there in what Solomon is saying, that there's no one there to help. He's impoverished. He's alone. He's by himself. It doesn't mean that you can't live a single life or that you're not whole unless you're married, but it just means that things of life can be harder for those who are alone. Those who have been widowers or those who are widows, you know what it's like. You once had a partner. You once had someone who was walking beside you. And now you're alone to shoulder all of that. That's a poverty. And this is why Scripture makes a point. Do not forsake the assembling of the saints together. Don't be a lone ranger. The church is a body, not a single cell entity. You are an individual that makes up the whole church, that makes up the whole body. But when you isolate yourself, or when you don't assemble with the body, you end up being impoverished. You end up experiencing a poverty. The poverty of no fellowship, no counsel, no one to lean upon, and on the list goes. People who fall have no one to help them up or her up. Solomon points out this as being a huge disadvantage. Men of God know this poverty. Elijah, after fighting the prophets of Baal, and after he got scared off by a woman, he ran for his life. And he said, I am all alone. There's no one to help me. Of course, he found out later that that wasn't true. But we all have felt that, haven't we? That there's no one else who knows what I'm going through. I feel a poverty in my soul. I feel alone. There's a night in my experience with God. David, who was chased from pillar to post by Saul. He ran for his life time and time again. He hid in caves. And he said, oh, that I would be able to once again worship in Jerusalem. Once again, I wish that I could be with my friends. He felt impoverished. He felt as though there was no hope beside that. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, says, all has left me, Timothy. They've left me here. I'm by myself. Please bring me some stuff. Bring me my books. Bring me my coat, for winter is coming. You can hear the poverty in his voice. You can hear the aloneness in his spirit. And he calls on Timothy to come and visit. We need each other. Being alone has its poverty. It has its lack. And for those of you who are here this morning who do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you too are also suffering a poverty. Because in Scripture it says, if you are in the world without Christ, you are without God and you are alone. But I'm here this morning to tell you that there's a brother that sticks, there's a friend that can stick closer than a brother, who can cancel that poverty, who can erase that void, who can give you one to walk with. That poverty of being in this world by yourself. Sure, you may have friends. You may have family. You may have a job. But at the end, all of that is vanity. It's a bubble that bursts if you do not have Jesus Christ. The second piece of wisdom Solomon gives us is the wealth of two. We see the poverty of one, and then he gives us the wealth of two. Two are better than one. Duh. Listen to the tone of Solomon changing here. Let's begin in verse 7 and see the tone changing. In verse 7 of chapter 4, then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. There is one that is alone, and he has not a second. Yea, he has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end of all his labor. Neither are his eyes satisfied with riches. From whom then do I labor and deprive my soul of good? This also is vanity. Yeah, it is a sore travail. Now look what he says in verse 9. See the tone changing. Two, you can see his eyes now brightening up. He's beginning to get excited. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have warmth. But how can one be warm alone? And if a man prevails against him that is alone, two shall withstand him. Solomon sees so many benefits of being with someone else. Two can keep the other warm. Two can help each other. Two can put flight to an enemy. A bully will rarely attack two. A bully would rarely come to you and pick on you if you have someone here with you. How do I know that to be true? Because I used to be with people that I knew that if there's a bully at the school, I made sure I was with other people. When I was a kid, I found out that $2 were better than $1. I know that's great math, but just think, when I was a kid, $2, man, I mean, of course, I could get into the movie for 35 cents. I could buy lots of candy. And I could do all of that and still have money left over. I go, whoo, $2. That's a lot better. And I also found out in Bible school that $2 were better than one. Because I needed $2 to do my laundry, and sometimes I only had one and I had to pray in another dollar. But God was faithful. Two is definitely better than one. Two gives a double advantage. Scripture gives us an example of this. Adam was alone. He wasn't made complete without Eve. Think about it. Adam was put into the garden. He had everything he could ever want. He had all the trees. He had the whole garden to himself. And some teenagers, I know having a room to yourself seems to be a big deal. Think of Adam. He was in Eden. He had it all to himself. He had every tree he wanted. He had all the animals or whatever. But what happened? God said that he was alone. Adam felt alone because there was not one like him. And so Adam was given Eve. He was incomplete without Eve. Jesus sent out his disciples two by two. Why? Well, John Gill offers this practical insight. He sent forth one couple and then another. The reason of his sending them by pairs was partly for the sake of company, and that they might be useful in assisting to one another, and partly to show their agreement in doctrine. And of course, if you were to go into the Old Testament, you would understand that two were very essential in developing a sound witness. Anything that needed to be confirmed had to be confirmed by two witnesses. And so Jesus sending the two out would affirm that the witness of him would be true. And partly to show their agreement in doctrine, and that they might be proper and sufficient witnesses of it, whereby it might be established, and being sent by pairs, the message could sooner be dispatched. And if they had all went together, or by one, they could be easily overtaken by another. When we witness, we need to witness with two. We feel stronger with two. I know I feel stronger with two when there's somebody there beside me, especially if I were to go up against a Mormon or against a Jehovah's Witness or someone who is very adamant against the faith. Two is definitely better than one when you find yourself in that. And of course, Jesus' example was not forgotten, because Peter and John together visited the converts in Samaria. And when Paul and Barnabas, whose journey was together, could no longer agree, each of them took one. But you can see the biblical pattern that two is better than one. G.A. Chadwick says, aptly observes, perhaps our modern missionaries lose more energy than is gained when they don't travel in twos. Sometimes our missionaries suffer burnout because they're by themselves rather than with two. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Exodus chapter 17. This example could be more to our circumstance than the other examples. In Exodus 17, verses 8 through 13, we see an iconic picture of how teamwork can really help us. Beginning in verse 8 of Exodus 17. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out. Fight with Amalek tomorrow, and I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Ur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand was heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands. In other words, they held them up, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited or defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Fatigue can occur in the midst of the battle. you and I have experienced it. You and I have know what it's like to want to rest a bit and to look for someone, anyone, to come and help. We know what it's like to have a chore that seems to be overwhelming, or a job or an assignment at work that seems to be a little bit too hard. Moses was in leadership, but he was not alone. Moses and Joshua needed Aaron and Hur to prevail against the enemy. You can see the pattern here. Pastor Reed is the guy. He's the point guy here. He is our leader, but he does not have to lead alone. The battle is not meant to be fought alone. That's why he put us in a body. That's why he called us into a body. That's why he put us side by side. That's why he calls for us to make sure that we attach ourselves to one another. Because we need someone to be Aaron and Hur to lift our hands up. Because sometimes our hands get heavy. You remember the story of David when he was very old. Couldn't hardly pick up the sword. And he went out to the battle. And he almost lost his life because he was so slow, moving, sort of like me in the battlefield. Just moving the sword, his mighty men of valor came alongside and said, David, we got you covered. We need that with one another. We need to hear somebody say to us, we got you covered. We got your back. We're here. We're not going anywhere. And we're going to make sure that we prevail against the enemy, because we do have an enemy. Sometimes we don't talk about him much, but he is real. And he goes about seeking whom he may devour. And guess who he'll go for first? Someone who's alone. Someone who's ripe for the picking. The battle's not meant to be fought alone. And this is why Paul tells Titus in chapter 1 to go into every city and to set up churches with elders and with deacons. Plural. Not one guy, but many. Because as we know, the old adage is, many hands make light work. It's a biblical principle. Two are better than one. Reed could go on his sabbatical because there wasn't a poverty of one, but there was a wealth of many. We said to Reed, we have your back. We're here to stand beside you. We're going to lift up your hand because you are fatigued in battle. And we're going to be there, and we're going to hold your hands up, and we're going to make sure that you know that you're not impoverished, that you're not by yourself. There are many churches in this land that does not have the wealth of leadership that's in this body. It's a wonderful thing. I know churches where pastors, that they would give their arm to be able to have somebody come along and say, I need your help. I know pastors personally who are just dragging because they do not have someone to hold up their hand. They have the poverty of one and they're feeling it. But thank you, Jesus, for the body. We're able to lift up Reed's arm so he can prevail in his weakness. No man is meant to lead alone, and you and I are not meant to lead our lives alone, but together. Reminds me of the Good Company, where, have you ever seen the movie with Dennis Quaid, this whole synergy. That's right. We need to be together. We need to be connected together. We need to be walking side by side, because that's the way the Bible, or that's the way God has called us to be. Jesus did not lead or live his life alone. Think of it. He was God in the flesh. He was the omnipotent Lord. If anyone who could do it alone, do it by himself, I think he would be the prime candidate. But he had disciples. He had people to carry out his message. He had people who was able to get him food and provide rest, able to give him a home. He didn't do it by himself. God didn't call us to be Lone Rangers. He called us to be bodybuilders. And that's what we need to be. Thirdly, first you have the poverty of one, the wealth of two, and thirdly, the assets of three. A threefold cord is not easily broken, verse 12 says. And you can say, in verse 12 it says, and though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Have you ever thought about the number three in Scripture? There's a lot of meaning of that number three in Scripture. I'll give you a few of them. Most of these display a conventional use, such as to mark quantity, whether in enumerating persons, things, or activities. For example, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Job had three daughters. The Ark of the Covenant contained three sacred objects, the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. The number three often appears in measurements of time. For example, Moses and Aaron petitioned Pharaoh, now let us take a three-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. The fleeing Hebrews went 3 days without finding water in the desert of Shur. When the Hebrews had traveled from Mount Sinai for 3 days, the people began to complain. Next, they said to the Hebrews near the Jordan River, they were informed, 3 days from now, we're going to go across the Jordan. So you can see that's quite common. The men of Timnah were stumped by Samson's riddle for 3 days. And King Rehoboam gave Jeroboam and the delegation of Israelites a 3-day waiting period as he considered their petition for less stringent royal demands. Hey, you think maybe we could do that with Washington? Maybe we could send. Hopefully they wouldn't give us 3 days. In the New Testament, Jesus told the Jewish populace, destroy this temple and what? You know this. In 3 days, I will raise it up. There are many more usages pertaining to time and completion of prophecy. There's another way the number three is used. In addition to its conventional use, the number three carries with it these implications or expectations. For example, a cord of three strands is not easily broken, as we just read. In context, verses 9 and 12, the whole point is that there is strength in numbers. There's the assets that you have. That was especially true for the traveler in the ancient Near East. Although a solitary traveler could easily fall victim to robbers along the way, a traveling companion could serve as a possible deterrent to a robber or provide a source of help. A bully never picks on somebody who's traveling with other people. Now, how does this fit in with BCF? It is the beauty of our strength in numbers. The comfort of many can alleviate the poverty of one and enhance the wealth of two. We are blessed to be part of the body. We have a tremendous opportunity here at ECF. Through the providence of God, we can grow as a body, grow deeper in Christ, and be more dependent upon each other. Let me illustrate something here for us. Jake, where are you? Okay. I have a volunteer. Test your strength. Come here, Brian. Just like the army, volunteers? Let's see how mighty you are. Can you break that? Yeah. Can you break this one? How about this one? How about this one? You break that?
Yep.
All right, turn around and throw them. Throw them to broken pieces. All right. Okay, now you give me those. Break those. Not easily, not as easily, right? Right, okay. So, thank you, Brian. He destroyed. Hey, very good. Yeah. Bind them together, he had to put a little bit more pressure. And that's the whole point, is that when we are together, there's more pressure that needs to come to bear to break us. But if we're by ourselves, we're easily broken. If we're alone, we're easily defeated. If we travel by ourselves and don't associate with one another, we can easily become depressed. We can become confused, or we can become downhearted. But together, the whole point of the scripture wasn't that it couldn't be broken. It's just that it's not as easy to be broken. We can move forward in victory because we can move ahead because of the assets of the greatest three we possess, which is this: Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Word. Those three cords not only can't easily be broken, but they cannot be broken in our lives. You have Christ. He who began a good work in you will what? Perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is there to what? To remind us of what Christ said to us. That they will know that we are Christians by what? By the love that we have to one another. And of course, the Word. We can have all the experiences we want. And I've been in churches where the experiences is that it is to cast me out. If you have a great experience, that means you have a great service. But Peter said we have a more sure word than that. We have the Word itself. All Scripture is given by God and breathed out. Those are the assets that we have. Together we can grow stronger as a body. The leadership can mature. And as a people, we can continue to proclaim the faithfulness of God. Tim Challis, we have a book, by the way, which I have, but it's in the, I'm going through it in the library. By the way, if you haven't frequented the library at church at our home base, please do so. There's a lot of great books there. And Tim Challis is writing a book on discernment. And he's a blogger. He's Canada. He's Canadian. That's why we Canadians, we stick together. Tim Challis said, we need accountability. Left to our own devices, we will soon devise or succumb to all kinds of evil. We know that, right? When Moses was up on the Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, what happened to the people of God? They began to play and they began to do things that they weren't supposed to do. As Christians, we know that we need other believers to hold us accountable to the standards of Scripture. Passages such as Ecclesiastes 4:12 reminds us that a threefold cord is not quickly broken. The Bible tells us that iron sharpens iron. We are all different. And we all live different type of lives. And we all do different things in our lives. And sometimes we do have a little friction. Sometimes we do have a little bit of disagreement. Sometimes we do wonder why that person is my brother or sister in Christ. But as 1 Corinthians 12 tells us, we need that particular part of the body. We need each other. Even though sometimes we may scrape against each other, we are being sharpened. We are being honed. We are being shaped and conformed into the image of Christ. That is the wealth of many. It is the assets of three. Iron sharpens iron. And we're told to stir up one another, to love one another and encourage one another for good works. Life is far too difficult And we are far too sinful to live in solitude. We need community. Idle hands, you know, they are a devil's workshop. We need each other. We need to be bound together. We need accountability. And God has anticipated our need by giving it the local church as the primary means of this. He could have done it differently, but he chose to put us in a body where each of us has a different role with a different purpose, so that none of us are impoverished. None of us suffers the poverty of one, but we can participate in the wealth of two and the assets of three. That we can bind together, and that together we raise each other's arms so that we can become victorious in the battle. Let's wrap this up. We don't have the poverty of one here. We have the wealth of two and the assets of three. Solomon's wisdom is good medicine for us, a word in season to encourage us in the days and the weeks ahead. If we're going to be anxious about anything, let it be this, that we don't waste what God has given us. If you want to have anxiety over something, if you want to get uptight about something, or if you want to dwell on something, be it this. Let's not waste what God has given us. Let's not squander the opportunity. Let us use this special season of Reed Sabbatical to seize the opportunity to see the Spirit move among us and mature us in Christ for His glory. Because we do not have the poverty of one, we have the wealth of two, and we have the assets of three. We're in good company. So let Romans 11:36 be true. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, this morning we thank You that You did not leave us impoverished, that You didn't leave us alone, that You didn't leave us to walk by ourselves. But You gave us the gift of each other. And You gave us Christ. And You gave us the Holy Spirit. And You gave us the Word. We thank You, Lord, that as a body, we need not to be impoverished. For indeed, You have given us a great wealth. And I'm thankful for the body. I'm thankful for those who are here. I thank You, Lord, that indeed they lift up each other's arms and they're there to encourage one another and they're there to sharpen each other. And Father, we thank You that we have so much to look forward to. And so, Father, I pray that the word this morning has been a blessing to Your people, that it has been an encouragement in some sense, that it has given us a word in season. So, Father, we give You the praise, we give You the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.